Good morning. Did it go off? Let's see. There we go. Yeah. That's the lesson, so. No surprises. It's good to see everybody out this morning and have such a good turnout here to worship God, honor Him, our Father, the one who sent His Son to die for us. And we're here to honor Jesus, our King, who's reigning on His throne. And this morning, we're going to look at the throne, and we're going to see God on His throne and see His Son, who's been given great power over His enemies. Today is going to be the theme of the throne of God. Tonight, if you're able to come back, we're going to look at Revelation 4 through 5 and again see God on His throne and the worthy Lamb who overcame. But this morning, Psalm 2. It's a psalm that deals with the rejection of the Messiah, that presents His rejection, and it presents His powerful rule. It was written 1,000 years or so before Jesus actually came to this earth and was born. It presents a picture of the world rebelling against God and rejecting His Son. I'm excited about this lesson, and I hope that I can just kind of fade to the background and let God's Word stand out, stand up, and let its power be evident, that I'm not a distraction for that. But Psalm 2 is a very dramatic psalm. There's lots of activity going on. When you look at the natural kind of divisions in the text itself, you see four sections of three verses each. Remember, the psalms are poetry, and so you'll see kind of structure like that in these bits of poetry. And so it's helpful for me to see this as a play with four scenes. And maybe it'll be helpful for you as well. But thinking about the first three verses, we're presented with the earth. What's going on earth? And we see that scene. Then we shift gears and we look at heaven and see God on His throne in heaven. Then the Messiah speaks, the Son speaks in the next three verses. And we hear promises to Him. And then the last three verses, the decisions, it's decision time. And so we're presented, we and all other readers who would read Psalm 2 are presented with an option. Will we choose God or will we get swept away in the judgment against God's enemies? And so let's read Psalm 2 again. I appreciate Dexter having the King James so we can get that extra balance to our reading this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard. But Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He'll speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron, you'll shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so in 1 through 3, we see this great council of the kings of the rulers, the kings and rulers of the earth gathered together, plotting rebellion. And what we're introduced in the first verse is the vanity of their meeting. We see the nations in an uproar, peoples gathered together, they're scheming, they're devising, they're plotting this vain thing. And we're introduced to the fact that their plot is vain before we even ever find out what they're plotting, before we find out their plan. But I want you to imagine and think about the global scale of this council. It's as if the United Nations are gathered together to meet. And so even though all peoples and nations unite for one common purpose, finally the whole world's together and they're united in one direction, they accomplish nothing. Because they're plotting against Jehovah and against His anointed. The plot's directed against the Lord and against His anointed one. You think about 1 Samuel. There are a couple occasions that were given where in Saul's pursuit of David, to kill him and to destroy him and to bring him harm, there are two occasions that are recorded where David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. But he said, I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Because to go against the Lord's anointed is to go against the Lord Himself. And the psalm is making that truth abundantly clear. And so this plot is rebellion. The kings and rulers are plotting and scheming to rebel against Jehovah's rule. This is not a peace summit of these United Nations, but it's a rebellion summit. Fetters and cords, these are images of service or bondage, as if there's a yoke or shackles that they're trying to undo. And so they take counsel to tear these off and cast away their bonds of subjection. One thing I failed to mention from verse 2 is the idea they're taking their stand. They are refusing to submit. And they're now ripping away these bonds of subjection to God's rule. Or so they think. But just imagine these lesser little kings rejecting and rebelling against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's no wonder that this is considered a vain thing. And so the curtain closes, the scene shifts, and now we're directed our minds to heaven. The very throne of God, to see His response to this rebellion on earth. And God is not shaken by their rebellious scheming. Rather, He laughs and He scoffs. He laughs because of the vanity, the absurdity, the foolishness of such attempts to thwart His sovereign rule. Think about how foolish that is. Here is God, all-powerful God, and we're going to think that we can just somehow get out from under His rule. And many times laughter is the initial response to absurdity before anger sets in. You see something that's just so foolish, and you just kind of laugh at it, and then you get angry about it. And that's the process which we see God. Note in this, though all nations assemble in rebellion, God is seated on His throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The threats, the rebellion, the plotting, this is not a grave enough event for God to even stand up to address the problem. He remains seated during this whole ordeal. And so the Lord's laughing and scoffing must not be seen as indifference or apathy or acceptance. He responds to such rebellion in anger and fury. And certainly that's the right response to those who would say, I don't want to serve my Maker anymore. But what terrifies them is God's word. His fury, in His fury, He terrifies His enemies in verse 6. But notice it's God's word that terrifies them. He'll speak to them in His anger, terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God's word is that He's rejected them. I've got my own king and I've got my own mountain. He doesn't need these lesser kings to accomplish His great purposes. We've already seen in the first three verses, they've rejected Him, but now the fact that He's rejected them, that brings terror to their souls, and rightly so. And so scene shift, and we're presented with the Messiah. The Son, He speaks. He recounts promises that were made to Him from the Lord. The first is the relationship. The first promise reveals that this anointed one would enjoy a relationship with Jehovah, and that relationship is that of a father and a son. This anointed one enjoys all the blessing of sonship from Jehovah Himself. This is illustrated very well in David and the covenant that God made with David. In 2 Samuel 7, He promised that He'll give him an enduring house, a great kingdom, that I'll be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. And the idea was that when God would raise up one of David's sons to sit as king, now that king would enjoy a special son, father-son relationship with the anointed one. Well, that relationship could only scratch the surface. What we see in 2 Samuel 7 is, when he sins, I'll discipline him. And the anointed one far surpassed that. So the Lord's anointed in this psalm would enjoy all the blessing, all the privilege of sonship from the Most High God. And so you think about one who would be God's son and the inheritance. How great is that inheritance? We see he was given the nations as the inheritance, the very ends of the earth as his possession. The whole world would be under the rule of Jehovah's son king. His rule encompassed all mankind, even and perhaps especially including his enemies, those who would reject and rebel against him. It's no coincidence, I think, that the same language we see in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 is the same we're seeing in these verses as well. Those nations, the earth. And in verse 9, we see the scope of his rule, the power with which he rules. He says, you'll rule them, you'll break them with a rod of iron, you'll shatter them like earthenware. Notice the contrast between the strength of this ruler and the fragility of those subjects, of his enemies in verse 9. Just as a rod of iron is a symbol of strength and power, pottery is very fragile and easily broken. And so imagine when an iron rod comes in contact with pottery, how broken it would become. In context, the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers, they're the pottery. And the Lord's anointed's the one that's got that rod of iron with which he's ruling over them. With that in mind, how easy is it to tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords, to reject his rule, when we see how powerful it is? And so, the scene shifts again, and a choice is given. It's time for decision. A choice is presented to these kings who've gathered together and plotted rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed. Discernment and warning is what's called for in verse 10. Kings and judges who've been found in rebellion are warned and encouraged to make the wise choice. Act like you've got some sense. The call for discernment seeks to draw out wisdom. The idea of warning brings our attention to the seriousness of the choice that's at hand. And the choice is simple. Worship Jehovah and do homage to his son, or perish in the way. There are two options laid out. You can worship, you can do homage, or you can perish. And the two go hand in hand. And the Lord is holy and must be worshipped with complete reverence or fear, as we see in this verse. When you consider his holiness, his majesty, when you consider the glory of Jehovah, wouldn't you fall down before him trembling, ascribing him worth, recognizing that he is holy, holy, holy? That's what this psalm is calling us to do. His anointed son likewise must be honored. says do homage, or as Dexter's translation said, kiss. That's the literal translation, is kiss the son. And the word picture there is when a dog comes up to its master and licks the hand. You know, here's the subject dog coming up, and it's, you know, we've all had that, the wet nose and the tongue licks the hand of its master. That's what he's saying. And so we think about movies we've seen where there's the great king on his throne, and here come his subjects into the throne room, bowing down before him to kiss his feet, to kiss his hands. That's what he's saying. Do homage to the son. Kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. And so when it comes to, when we come and we honor these lesser kings this way, how much more the King of Kings? Jehovah's Son King should be honored with no less, perhaps more. And so wrath or refuge, to continue in this course of action of plotting and rebellion, it's ultimately going to bring about God's wrath on your heads, bring about destruction. If you're not on his side, you may be swept away in the judgment, perish in the way, as the verse tells us. But blessing and joy is available to all who would take refuge in him. The psalm ends with this great beatitude. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's the picture, not of physical happiness in this life and just trivial things that we find temporary pleasure in, but true joy, true peace, true happiness is found only in refuge in the Lord. The choice seems so clear when it's presented like this with such great pictures, but too many choose unwisely, continue to take their stand and reject God's rule to their own destruction. And so I'd like to think about the fulfillment of this psalm, the fulfillment of the promise of this king, the promise of this great rule, the promise of the rejection of this great rule. There may be a sense in which we can see fulfillment in this, in the promises to David and his sons. He certainly was the Lord's anointed, and Jehovah blessed him with a pretty powerful reign. He ruled with strength over his own people, and several nations were in subjection to him. But David falls short of the scope and the power depicted in this psalm, and so we find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And so I'd like to draw your attention to Acts 4 is where we'll end up. I'd like to think a little bit of context regarding Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4. And so when we get to Acts 2, Jesus is on his throne. He's the king. He's ruling in heaven at the right hand of God. And that's the message that the apostles bring. Peter and the other apostles are coming before the people on the day of Pentecost saying, Jesus is on the throne, but you killed him. And God raised him up, and now he's at the right hand. And so we get that picture from Isaiah and Micah where many people stream up to this mountain of God. That's Acts 2. And so people are added to that church when they respond to the gospel call to be saved. We get to Acts 3, and we see this lame man and Peter and John's interaction with him, and he wants money, but Peter says, I can do something better for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And so he got up and he walked. And to avoid any confusion about where the power came from, Peter and John turned to the crowds and told them, it's in the name of King Jesus that I healed this man. And he goes on and presents the message of the kingdom. And we get to Acts 4, and these rulers, these priests and the Sadducees, they don't like the message when they hear about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, and so anyone who would preach resurrections on their list. And these came preaching in the name of Jesus a resurrection from the dead. And so they arrested them. They put him on trial. They told him, don't speak in the name of Jesus. They said, don't speak at all. And they responded basically, we're going to do what God tells us to do. We're going to say what he wants us to say. And so they, you know, they didn't they didn't punish them in a physical sense, but they slapped them on the wrist and basically warned them and threatened them. You know, if you continue preaching, something bad's going to happen. And so the apostles, Peter and John, walk away from this close call, this arrest, these warnings, these threats, and they come to their own company in verse 23 and tell them all the things that would happen. And if you remember, throughout Jesus' ministry with these apostles, he was telling them, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. He's warned them and prepared them. And so here they've come as close to it probably as they ever have, but they kind of got by without really having to suffer hard for it. So now the choice for them is, should I keep preaching or not? I mean, I made it past this test, but you know, if I stop now, I could probably avoid the rest of it. That's the situation they're confronted with when we get to verse 23. And follow along with me, if you will, in Acts 4, beginning in verse 23. It says, when they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they'd heard, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one, or Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they'd gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak God's word with all boldness. Apologize for not keeping up on the slide up there. And so the apostles saw in Psalm 2, saw its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. The exact same thing we saw. The focus in this context is the rejection, is the rebellion that features so prominently in the first three verses. The rebellion of these kings and rulers. They were gathered together against Jesus whom you anointed. You see the same language in both of these accounts. Just as in Psalm 2, they take counsel together against Jehovah and his anointed, so also in Acts 4, we see them pictured together, gathered against Jehovah and his anointed. This plotting and scheming we observed in Psalm 2 took place ultimately in the trial and execution of Jesus. That's its ultimate fulfillment of the rebellion pictured there. The Gentiles, peoples, kings, and rulers presented in Psalm 2 now are presented as Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, who would have also been the Roman soldiers, would have been included in that number, the peoples of Israel. These would have been the crowds that would have been together at his trial. These are the ones that have rejected him, that have rebelled, that are saying, let's cast their cords away from us. And certainly the trial and execution of Jesus embodies this rejection. Throughout all the events leading up to Jesus' death, we see planning, plotting, scheming, and just a stubborn refusal to submit to his rule, to his reign. You think about Matthew chapter 12 when he was not following their traditions regarding the Sabbath. They set out from that point to destroy him. And the plotting and scheming that's involved there. When Judas comes and they negotiate the price. The plotting and scheming that's involved there. And the false witnesses. Let's get these witnesses to testify testify of his blasphemy. And then let's bring him before Pilate, but let's make sure our story's good and tell him that he needs to be crucified, because if he doesn't, Caesar's going to come down on him. And then pass him off to Herod, and then pass him back to Pilate, and all this just plotting and scheming that we saw poetically described for us in Psalm 2 finds its fulfillment in Jesus and the stubborn refusal to submit to his rule. But in that rejection, in that rebellion, God's sovereignty, his power, is magnified. Notice verse 28. When all these were gathered together, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They were devising a vain thing. Just as the nations devised a vain thing in Psalm 2, so these nations' attempts to reject God were vain. You know, despite this conspiracy that was backed by the power of the Roman world empire, I mean, Caesar's backing this up. This is the great power in the world and ultimately backed the crucifixion of Jesus. Despite conspiracy with that global extent and that global reach, it was vain. It was useless. And just as the Lord laughed and scoffed in Psalm 2, he laughed and scoffed at this because the worst that they could do was exactly what he worked and purposed to occur, thus fulfilling his eternal purpose and his eternal plan. Think about that. They're conspiring and they're putting their heads together and they're saying, we're going to reject God's rule and we're going to get out from under his reign. The very worst that they could do was exactly what his plan, whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. That is amazing. That is mind-blowing to consider. God is so great. And so with this in mind, this is the prayer of the disciples as they're reacting to threats and warnings to not speak in the name of Jesus. And so the disciples respond with their request after laying these truths before God, falling at their feet, laying these truths before God. They ask, notice their threats. Though God's not shaken by the threats of these men, his people must sometimes endure persecution to the point of death. And so for God, this is such a small thing. And we see he didn't even bother to get up off his throne. But for us, this is real life. This is difficult. And so these servants are petitioning God. Notice their threats. But respond in faith, as Psalm 2 exhorts, the disciples, they take their refuge in him. They don't fear, but rather entrust themselves to God and ask him to notice. As long as he notices, they're safe, ultimately, and they entrust themselves to him. Ultimately, God will judge those who harm his servants. And the disciples leave the decision up to him. They don't say, Lord, please don't let the persecutions come. They say, notice their threats. God's the judge, and it's up to him. And then they ask for boldness, for confidence to speak, acknowledging his sovereignty over the nations and his ability to accomplish his purposes. I mean, we see that. That's so clear and evident with the text. Look at all that he can do in the midst of such rebellion. Acknowledging those truths, the disciples say, now give us the confidence, give us the strength and the boldness to proclaim your word and not back down. This is a Lord, increase our faith kind of prayer. They've got faith and they're acknowledging these truths, but they ask the Lord to continue to strengthen them. They need to remember his power when these lesser rulers pressure them not to speak, and then they need to go on boldly proclaiming God's word. And this is all while he works. It says in verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We're asking for things for us to be effective and to speak with more confidence. But this is all while God's working and God's accomplishing His purpose and His hand's out there extending His hand to heal and do all these wonders so that His cause may be accomplished. Remember some things that we've discussed recently. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And so as we're working and doing our work, God is working and God is accomplishing great things. And just like these disciples' prayer, we need to acknowledge this as well. And so just a few points in summary to kind of, a few take-homes to draw out of this psalm and the fulfillment of it. And I think first and probably primarily in the context of the psalm is those who do not bend will break. Think about the picture and what was described, what was urged upon the readers of Psalm 2 is to worship, is to bow, is to do homage to the Son. And those who don't will be broken. And we've got to remember that. If you don't bow in homage, you'll break as pottery struck by iron. And the second point is that a relationship with God is found only in a relationship with His Son. Cannot separate the two. You can't say, I'm gonna honor God, but I'm going to reject His anointed one, or I'm going to honor the anointed one, but reject God. The two go hand in hand, but you can only get to the Father through the Son. You cannot reject one without rejecting the other, and you cannot honor one without honoring the other. And then lastly, when we consider God's sovereignty, and we consider that He's on His throne with power. And that when people rebelled against Him and put their whole lives into rejecting His rule, all they could accomplish was what He planned. Should we not then speak the word with confidence and boldness? What do we have to be afraid of? All that's going to happen is what ultimately God wants to happen. And so just as the choice was given in the psalm, so the choice is yours. Will you reject the Lord in rebellion? Will you worship the Lord in reverence? Will you speak His word with all boldness and confidence, or shy away and kind of just hide back with these others who are rejecting God? How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If you would please turn back to Psalm 2 if you've left it. I'd like to read the psalm again to close the lesson. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. Then he'll speak to them in his anger, and he'll terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.' I'll surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth is your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron, and you'll shatter them to pieces like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." If there's anything we can do to help you this morning, help you submit your lives to the reign of God, the rule of Christ, His anointed Son, who reigns with and rules with that rod of iron, we'd like to help you in that, that you can become one of His servants, that you can submit your lives to Him. If you've rejected, if you've rebelled against the rule, and you'd like to confess that, if you'd like to acknowledge that and ask for prayers and help, we're a family. And we're all in this together. and we want to help you, and we want to pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. If there's anything that you need at all, please come forward as we stand and sing.